So if you let that 1 Corinthians 15 passage fall closed, open that back up again. And this is the final of our 1 Corinthians sermons as we come towards the end of the mid-year conference. You might think I go on a little bit in the sermons, but like Peter Jackson with his films, you should see the stuff I leave out. One quote that I left out from last night that summarises what I've tried to do with you as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, not only because it's relevant to our conference, but I think it's what Paul is trying to do as he's speaking to this Corinthian church. Let me read out what this commentator, Gordon Fee, says. The urgency for Paul is the church's self-understanding as God's end-time people, or what he actually says is God's eschatological people, and its witness before the world. Our self-understanding as God's end-time people and our witness before the world. The difficulties with our hearing God's word are primarily our general lack of biblical self-understanding, especially in terms of the essential end-time eschatological framework of our existence as the people of the future, who are to be totally conditioned by the future as we live in the present. Therefore, our priorities, if we don't think that way, our priorities tend to be warped towards the values of this age rather than the age to come. Here we have a great need for reformation. He goes on to then talk about the lawsuit passage, you know, where the Christians are taking each other to court. And he says, in that bit, when Christians take each other to court, it's all based on our rights, the pursuit of property in this age, until our thinking is genuinely overhauled on these matters. Our approaches to the Bible will be neglect or evasive interpretation so that we don't actually hear what it's saying. It's a great challenge, isn't it? We need to, how do I understand myself? What's my self-understanding? A person of the future. And so now we come to 1 Corinthians 15. Imagine, right, as we come into this text, imagine that Jesus was just a prophet. Or more, just confused. Yeah? Imagine that he was, as some speculative theories have, got married to Mary Magdalene, settled down, have a family, drifted off as he watched in the centre of the Roman Empire Paul and the other apostles create this whole Jesus myth of the Christian religion. Imagine the Bible was just a scrapbook of the Jews, just a work of ancient literature. Imagine the church, imagine the Church of Christ, the prayers of Christians, the words of preachers, that all of that was just a sociological here and now thing. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine no hell below us, above us only sky. If that was the case, if that were the case, would that make any difference? Would it make any difference to church? To your faith? To your morals, your values, your life? Would it? Well, now look with me at verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. So there's nothing more to it. It's just for this life. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. Verse 32, he says similarly, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, just for this life, what have I gained? If the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The great apostle here is saying, you know what? If Jesus didn't really rise, and one day we will not rise with him, if our hope is just to get some perks from our religious faith in the here and now, then it's pathetic. It's pitiful. There's no real gain. He's saying that he'd regret his Christianity. He'd want to wipe the hard drive and shred the papers. Perhaps you might look at someone who is lost in an addiction to gambling until it begins to rot their lives, or some kind of alcohol or drug addiction. And we look with that mixture of pity and disgust, a waste of a life, we think. Do you live so much as a person of the future, so much as someone with this hope of what's to come, that it would be sad if you were wrong? And so this passage confronts us with that question. We're going to begin towards the end of the reading that Michael gave for us, although we'll go through the whole chapter in the end over the next sort of half an hour, 40 minutes. But let's begin with the rebuke halfway through the chapter there in verse 33 and 34. Don't be misled, verse 33. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Point number one, then, the rebuke of the false teaching. He's stern here. Wake up! Wake up! Tom, Laura's not actually the Babadook. Wake up! the Corinthians are off dreaming. Yeah? You should be ashamed of this. You should know better than this. You ought to be careful. Bad company corrupts good character. Remember we were saying the other night about the yeast? A little bit of yeast. You stir it in with the flour and the water, and before you know it, it bubbles and froths, and you get this lovely rising loaf. At Mikey G. Lynch on Instagram, and you'll see mine. Or you have a rotten apple sitting in your fruit bowl, and suddenly the other apples turn a dead fly in your soup or your perfume. Beware of peer pressure because of its bad influences. You've got to be as innocent as doves, but not stupid like doves. I don't know if doves are stupid, but you've got to be cunning as serpents and innocent as doves, cunning in being aware, yeah, of being led astray. Christians have every reason to be on guard. Verse 34b, there are some who are ignorant of God. We should be alert then. After all, he says, back at the very start of the chapter, there are some things about Christianity that are of first importance. Verse 1, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you've taken your stand on. This is the gospel by which you are saved, if you hold firmly to this word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you, Corinthians, as of first importance. Here's the gospel. Here's the Christian message, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the various apostles, as he goes on to say in those verses. Yeah? And then verse 11, he says, whether it's then I or they, this is what we preach, this is what you believed. The sin here is not the sin of the immoralities of chapter 4, 5, and 6, not sinful behavior. The sin here he's warning them of is sinful belief, of denying the true, good message that God gave to them, of walking away from truth and drifting off into fake news. Yeah? And he's saying, repent of believing lies, of untrue things, of being drifted away from what's of first importance. It seems that there's this denial of physical resurrection, that there's this sense in which all the benefits of Christianity are already here and now. There's no later physical resurrection from the dead. Verse 12 and 13. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 15, more than that, if we're found to be false witnesses about God, if we testified about God, he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise Christ if in fact the dead aren't raised. Resurrection was a problem in the first century. It was culturally ridiculous. You see that in Acts 17, where when Paul in Mars Hill at the Areopagus preaches to the philosophers, when he gets to resurrection, there's this it's ridiculous. Yeah, what he said. You know what I mean? What was that? Because everyone knows when bodies are dead, bodies are dead. The religions of the day all saw the afterlife as a ghostly, kind of miserable existence. That when you're dead, you're dead. Every rational person knows that. Bodies coming back from the dead? What? Yeah? And so in that culture, right, the idea of spiritual blessings now from the gods, great. Sacrifices to the gods to get a good harvest, a good wife, good wealth, victory in war. Makes sense, right? Maybe even sacrifices to the gods to get in the best part of the ghostly afterworld. Sure, okay. But they were either concerned with life in the here and now and then you're dead and gone, or maybe some kind of perk in a life after death. But resurrection the Jewish hope in the Old Testament and the Christian hope in the New Testament is not just life after death. It's not just you die and then you go to heaven, life after death. That's actually not the Christian hope or the Jewish hope. The Christian hope and the Jewish hope ultimately is, yes, you die and are with God spiritually. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5. But that's not the end. The end is not die and be, have your spirit with God, as we'll see this afternoon with Samuel. The end hope is actually life after death. Life after life. That after you die, your spirit is with God as you wait for the resurrection of the dead, when all rise back into renewed bodies in a renewed world. It's life back in this life, renewed. Life after death. And that's what they're denying. This that seems so radical as a belief that it seems that there's this temptation to shrink back into Jesus helps us now and maybe in some kind of ghostly life after death. But resurrection from the dead and a renewed universe and a new sky, a new earth, and God making all things new, no. And he's saying, steer clear of that teaching, that socially acceptable, reasonable within the wisdom of the world teaching that denies the resurrection of the dead. This is the basic gospel you heard, 15 verse 1. This is the gospel you were saved by, 15 verse 2. This is of first importance, 15 verse 3. If Jesus rose, that's all of the one thing with the resurrection, our resurrection. It's verbs in the same language. It's cloth from the same, whatever those things are called, the big rolls of cloth. It's grapes from the same vine. You deny one, you deny the other. Verse 13. Is it a bolt? Is it a bolt of cloth? Yes. Points. Mikey 1, English language 0. 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see? So if resurrection is not what God is doing, then rule out Jesus' resurrection also. Yeah, you can't have a bit of Christianity. It's all the one thing. Cloth from the same bolt, grapes from the same vine. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the general resurrection, the future hope. So he spells out these consequences of what this looks like, and we'll look at those in point number 2. The consequences of this false teaching. So a warning about the false teaching, and now the consequences of this false teaching. And this is 12 through to 34. He says the first consequence is, my preaching is useless. Useless preacher. I'm not here to just comfort you with nice ideas, he says. I'm not here just to entertain you with good jokes or bad as the case may be. I want you to get new life forever with God in his new world. I want you to go to heaven and then beyond that into the new sky, the new earth of a new creation. So if that's not on offer, I can't be stuffed. Verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless. Because the resurrection of Christ and of all people is what we preach. Verse 1, verse 11. Useless preaching. Second consequence, useless faith. Verse 14 again. 14 again. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Because Christian faith is trusting in the promise of God. It's trusting that God raised Jesus, and so one day he'll raise you. And if God did not raise Jesus and will not raise you, then what are you trusting in? Gnomes and fairies at the bottom of the garden. I trust in trust. I mean, you could just add any word in there. It's as stupid as that, isn't it? I trust in faith. It's like saying I trust in noodles. I trust in lintels and cloth and sunglasses. I trust in television. No. My trust is that God has raised Jesus and will one day raise us. And if he hasn't raised Jesus and he will not raise us, then our faith is useless. Yeah? Our faith is verse 22, as in Adam all died under the judgment of God, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's our faith. didn't die for sin, he's still dead, and therefore faith in him may as well be faith in sunglasses and lintels and television. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Useless preaching, useless faith. Preachers guilty of lying about God. Number three, Christian preachers are guilty of breaking the ninth commandment. Don't bear false testimony. And he's saying, it's not a case of, oh, that's beautiful for you Christians. It's beautiful, your beautiful faith and these the stories of your faith community. And that's a wonderful thing that you tell those stories of your faith community that help your people in times of trouble. Bless you. That's lovely. He says, it's only lovely if you don't really believe God's out there. If you don't believe God's out there, then of course it's lovely. It's a lovely little story that you tell, and I tell a story too that I don't think's true. You know, that's nice. You've got a little lie, I've got a little lie, it's all lovely. It's like Santa. Although it's much, much more offensive to deny the existence of Santa, I've found, as a parent of primary school children, than it is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you'd lie, Santa, how dare you? It's bizarre. But there you go. It only doesn't matter what you believe about God if you don't believe there is a God. But if you believe there is a God and you're lying about him, then you're making things worse. Verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him if the dead aren't raised. Fourth consequence. Dead Christians are already lost. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, a way of describing death, fallen asleep in Christ, are lost. Dead Christians are not just mistaken, not even just dust in the ground. They're lost. They're damned. They're facing God without the forgiveness of Jesus' death for sins. Verse 17. Fifth consequence. Your rituals are illogical. Verse 29 describes a ritual we have no idea what it is. Exactly. Baptizing for the dead. Verse 29. Now, it may be that they had... I mean, this is not anywhere taught as something that Christians ought to do. He's just saying, you guys are doing it. And if the dead aren't raised, it's ridiculous. You're seeking some future benefit for those who are already dead through baptism for the dead. I don't know. You don't know either. But the point is, it doesn't matter. God hasn't told us what it is because that doesn't matter. He doesn't want us to do it. He's just saying, you guys are practicing this ritual and it's inconsistent. Yeah? He's having a go at them. You guys are denying the resurrection from the dead and continuing the practice of a ritual that assumes the resurrection of the dead. It's like the bizarreness of the liberal Anglican denying that Jesus has risen from the dead physically, denying that he's the only way of salvation, and then proceeding to insist very sternly on going through the prayer book, which is all about the resurrection of Jesus, his death for sin. It's just an absurdity. It's the idolatry of a book, really, isn't it? It's book worship. No, we need to say these words that we don't believe. Very important. And it's that kind of thing he's having a go at here. Yeah, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, why do you keep reading the prayer book? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, why are you doing this ritual? Yeah, you can't have it both ways. Oh, there are so many examples of that hypocrisy, aren't there? Sixth consequence, all the suffering that comes into our lives, particularly for being a Christian, going without, being put upon, rejected. If there's no hope that makes it all worth it, why do I go through it? So verse 58, he says, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord because you know the labor of your Lord is not in vain. It's worth it to go hard for the sake of being a Christian, right? But if actually at the end of it all you die and have gained nothing of eternal significance for those you've sought to serve, why? That's what he says there in verse 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Look me in the eye, Paul says. And tell me that it doesn't matter there's a heaven. Look at the scars on my body. Yeah? Look through my journal of my missionary work. And then tell me seriously, it doesn't matter if there's no resurrection. I dare you. Would your faith be disappointed? Would your hopes be dashed? Would your life have a futility about it if there were no new creation? Are you really trusting in Jesus for the last day, or really trusting in your good works? Do you really confess, yes, God raised Jesus from the dead, or do you stay silent? Do you find comfort and not grieve quite the same way when a Christian dies because they've died in the Lord? Or do you grieve as the rest of people who have no hope? Do you joyfully face suffering if it comes your way because you know it's worth it? Or do you slink away whenever things get awks? Does Christianity have so little impact on you that if it was all wrong, it wouldn't really go well? It's a challenge, isn't it? Now, it's not absolute, of course, is it? Because it is true that people, human beings, do benefit from religious beliefs, even if they're not true. Yeah, so in a very simple way. And there are lots of lovely things and benefits about the Christian community. There's lots of, you know, it's not completely miserable unless Jesus rose from the dead. That's not true, is it? But he's getting underneath the, it's lovely to live God's way, and it's great to have a religious belief. You know, he's getting underneath that and saying, but is there more to your faith than that? Is it more than just the benefits of the lifestyle? Is it more than just the benefits of a communal story? Are you living in the light of truth, and does that shape your life? Yeah? Now, in the second half of the chapter, he turns to objections that they've raised, the kind of objections of the world that finds the resurrection of the dead ridiculous. Yeah? And he kind of answers some of these objections. So that's our third point, Paul's response to the objections to the resurrection of the dead. The criticism comes clear there in verse 35. I did kind of want you to read that as part of the reading, to just go dot, 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 you know. Because someone will ask, how were the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? It's kind of this sort of, quite literally you could translate that verse, how are corpses resuscitated? How does that work then, huh? Are we in Walking Dead territory here? Have you ever noticed, by the way, in zombie sort of stuff, how no one ever calls them zombies? Like, if this is the real world and then suddenly zombies come, all the human beings in these stories have a word to describe these things. Zombies. But they never use it. It's always the walkers or the dead ones. You know, there's always some other word that they give it in these stories. It's like, zombies, we've got a word, zombies. We, you know. Anyway. We know that Tom's getting towards the end of a conference by weird dreams. We know that Mike is getting towards the end of the conference by weird illustrations. But you can imagine what the person's saying, right? How do these corpses come back? Are they zombies? Are they old or are they young? Or do you get to choose? You kind of, Jesus says, come up, and you go, 35, please. I was great at 16. Give me 16, you know. Will you see Jesus, the nail prints from his crucifixion? What about those who were cremated? How does that work? What about those who were decapitated? What's heaven food like? Will there be burgers? Will I get bruised when I fall over in the new creation? Will there be toilets? Will there be tennis? You know, and all of these questions getting asked in a kind of silly way. Will there be tennis? Am I going to play tennis? You know, is that how it's going to be in heaven? It's an objection, a mocking objection. A similar thing comes up in Jesus' ministry, where the Sadducees, who were a Jewish group, who also had, they were kind of the elite in the society of their day, in the Jewish community, who'd kind of chucked out the resurrection as well. And their story was, all right, okay, Jesus, this resurrection thing, check this out, right? What about if a guy marries someone, and then the guy dies, and then the woman marries his brother, and then he dies, and then she marries his third brother, and then the end comes. Who's she going to be married to then? Huh? Gotcha. can't be true, right? You see that in Matthew 22. And Jesus' response is pretty blunt. Jesus says, you are ignorant because you don't know the power of God. Yeah? And you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures that teach the resurrection of the dead. You're just denying the Bible. And you don't know the power of God that he can make things in the future different to the way they are now. All your objections that are mocking me are really just showing your profound lack of imagination. That you can't imagine things being any different to the way they are now. And you think it's so wonderfully clever, but actually it just shows you don't understand the power of God that he can make things different. Yeah? Here's how John Calvin, a 16th century French theologian, put it. He says, there's nothing that is more at variance with human reason than this teaching of the resurrection. For who but God alone could persuade us that bodies, which now are liable to corruption, will, after having rotted away, or after they're being consumed by fire or torn in pieces by wild beasts, will not merely be restored entire, but in a greatly better condition? Do not all our apprehensions of things straight away reject this as a thing fabulous? Nay, absurd. The apostle might have replied that the mode, which is to us incomprehensible, is easy with God. Hence, we must not here form our judgment according to our own understanding, but must assign to the stupendous and secret power of God the honor of believing that it will accomplish what we cannot comprehend. Yeah? It is rational to say God can do things I can't understand. That's not an evasive appeal to mystery. That is a rational appeal to the greatness of God. Yeah? Verse 36, Paul says, how foolish. It's a stupid, sinful question. Refusing to believe God just because you don't know the exact mechanics about whether or not there'll be cheeseburgers and how old you'll be. Foolish. Yeah? So in the first place, he says, come on. Right? He's not going to answer the fool according to the folly in one level. Come on. And yet then, without stooping to their silliness, he does say a couple of simple things. Yeah, he does say a couple of simple things. The first thing he says in verse 36 is, death isn't a problem. Even in this life, death isn't always the end. How foolish, verse 36, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Even in this world, death doesn't always stop things. In fact, the opposite's the case. In many things, it's the process of dying and planting and rising and rotting and germinating and composting that actually gives life. Death is not a problem, even in this life. Some things have to die in order for new things to come. Yeah? That's his first little clue. And his second one is simple, really. He goes on for it a long time to rub it in. But it's the resurrection of the dead will be different. That's all you need to know. What exactly will it be like? Well, we don't need to know that, but it will be different. If you assume the resurrection is just the reanimating of a zombie or the reinvigorating of exactly the same body, then yeah, you run into trouble. But Paul says, no, it's going to be different. Look at verse 38. God gives it a body as it determined to each kind of seed gives its own body. All flesh isn't the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, meaning things, planets in the sky, right? There are sky bodies and there are earth bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. The sun has one kind of splendor. The moon another. The stars another. Stars differ from star in splendor. Different, he's saying. So, verse 42, it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. It'll be different. That's all you need to know. And then he goes on to list seven differences. One, imperishable. Verse 42, imperishable. It is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. Verse 53 says something similar. Our bodies now, like milk left out in the sun, wear and fade and crumble and rot and sour. God said to Adam after he turned from God's good ways in the garden, you're now dust and you'll return to dust. but the resurrection body will never rot and fade. It will be imperishable. First difference. Second difference, glorious. Compared to the resurrection of our current bodies, the resurrection will be a glorious thing. Yeah, look, there is a splendor to our bodies now, verse 40. You know, you watch a dance or a sports person, or you see the power of the human body in its peak performance, and there's a glory to it. And so he does acknowledge that, you know, humans have a certain glory to us now, but compared to what's to come, it'll be even more glorious. Yeah? Most of us are average. Even the best of us don't stay glorious. But in resurrected bodies, we will all be glorious. Third, powerful. That's quite cool, isn't it? Verse 43, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Not frail, not vulnerable, not clumsy, not sickly. More real. Super real. There's a great book, a sort of fantasy book that C.S. Lewis, the Narnia writer, wrote called The Great Divorce. And it's a powerful kind of parable about the difference between heaven and hell. Hell is this vast, grey, miserable city, a little like Melbourne or Launceston, you know. And it seems so vast and so terrible. But how do you go from hell to heaven in his story? Anyone read The Great Divorce? How do they travel? Anyone here? A few have? Yeah, so how do they get from hell to heaven? And what does the bus do? Can you remember that? It gets bigger. Yeah, so the way of going from hell to heaven, and this, it's a parable, right? It's just a story. But the bus gets bigger. They get on the magic school bus, and it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until hell, all its misery and unbelief and rejection of God is just a hole left by a blade of grass. And when those from hell in this parable visit heaven, they go to pick up a gorgeous apple, and they can't even lift it off the ground. Because their hands pass through it, because it's so real. The new creation is so real. So gloriously powerful. Spiritual is the fourth difference, verse 44. Spiritual, verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. That seems a little odd to us. Spiritual body, which one is it? Spiritual or body? because I think we normally associate spiritual as a word, as an adjective, with ghostly or non-corporeal, non-physical, right? There's physical things and non-physical, spiritual things. That's not the contrast here. Sometimes that's the contrast. So when we say that God is spirit, not body, that's what we're saying, that God doesn't have, you know, literally have right arms that he extends over Egypt. Sometimes that's the contrast, but here spiritual doesn't mean the kind of thing, but the quality of the thing. Let me give an example. When you talk about someone reading a dirty magazine, you don't mean it has mud on it. You mean the content of the magazine is inappropriate, yeah? And so it's that kind of idea. The quality of it is dirty, not literally it's got dirt on it. And in the same kind of way, here the concept of spiritual is associated and invigorated and suitable for God's spiritual world. It's not this world of the flesh, but it's the world to come of spiritual bodies. There's a similar thing in chapter 2 where he talks about the spiritual mind and the worldly mind. So you can have a worldly, a fleshly mind or a spiritual mind. You see, that's the kind of distinction. It's a Godward, fit for God's presence, invigorated by God body, not a decaying Adam body. Yeah? Fifth, the difference will be secondness. Verse 46, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, after that, the spiritual. You see, they think they've already arrived, but think they're in glory now. But he's saying, no, not yet. There's a secondness. So verse 22, and Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Wait in turn. Wait your turn. Christ, the first fruits, has risen, and the end has dawned. And then when he comes, then those who belong to him. Yeah, it's not this one. it's second. Sixth difference, a heavenly body. Verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second from heaven. It's Jesus has now come from God. God the Son become a man, has now come to bring us to him. And so our relationship to God in the new creation will be more intimate than even it was in the Garden of Eden as God walked in the cool of the day. More intimate. We will have a relationship with God as those indwelt by his Spirit, as sons of daughters of God in Christ. And Christ-like then is the last one, verse 48 and 49. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those of the earth. We're like Adam and Eve. As is the man from heaven, Jesus, so are also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam and Eve, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We'll be like Jesus. We'll have a body as his resurrected body was. And we will have his quality of moral purity and glory. The resurrection will be different. Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know the power of God? So then last of all, what are the results of this true teaching? Yeah, we've looked at the warning about the heresy, the results of the heresy, the answer to the objections. And now last of all, what are the consequences? If we do believe this, if we have this hope, what does it mean? Firstly, it means survival. And secondly, it means freedom. And thirdly, it means motivation. That means survival, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood, that means of this world, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Like in that great divorce story. If you come from just this world and try to go into God's new creation, you won't even be able to pick up an apple off the ground. It'll be too real for you, too heavy for you. Yeah? Therefore, verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. How cool is that? If you tried to get into God's new creation any other way than clothed with the new body that Christ gives, you would turn to dust and ashes. Even if there were perfect and sincere people in other religions in the world, they just couldn't survive the quality of the new creation. It's not just good enough, it's ready for this new world that is given us in Christ. Like a different mode to be compatible with this new world. As we get towards the end of this passage, it's like Paul himself starts preaching as he writes. He says, listen, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not all of us will necessarily die when Jesus comes back, but whether we are raised from death or just waiting alive when he comes, verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, a trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable and we'll all be changed. Imagine, just imagine that Jesus returned in 30 seconds. That's not probable, but it's possible. How good if he did. Imagine, 10 seconds now. It'll all be over. The last trumpet will sound. What would you think? Whoa, it actually is true. It's true. And in that instance, as the terror sets in, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Gosh, mate. Oh, my goodness, how embarrassing. What was I doing yesterday? And you remember all those terrifying passages, away from me, I never knew you. And then you wonder, will I even like heaven? Do I want to go there? In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. There'll come a day when you and I and the kids you teach in Sunday school will be immortal and imperishable and powerful and glorious and spiritual and heavenly and Christ-like. Those who feel themselves ugly, who feel crushed by depression, who are aching and suffering, who are tortured and despised, who are riddled through with cancer. We will know that heaven is where we belong, that God's new creation is home. We've come home. And so that brings with a great freedom. We'll be free from sin. and from death and from the law of commands we cannot keep. Verse 54, when the perishable has clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, free from those worst of all enemies, free from those greatest of all struggles. He's plucked out the stinger called sin and sucked out the poison that plunges us to hell. What freedom. What relief. A great cause to give thanks. That's why Christian singing at its best doesn't go on and on and on about how much we love God and what we'll do for God. But Christian singing at its best goes on and on and on about how much God loves us and how much he's done for us. That's what you want. Those of you on bands and who choose songs, don't choose lots and lots of songs. I will worship you in this place. Of course, in this. I love you. You bet. You just watch God. I'm going to do amazing things. Check it out. No. You choose songs that say, you loved me. You loved me. And you sent Jesus to die for me. My sins are forgiven. He's risen from the dead and the hope to come. You so loved me, God. Yeah, that's Christian worship. Responsive. And last of all, motivation. There is a new creation to come, and those of us in Christ will be there. And all we do in faith will be rewarded. It'll be worth it. All that we longed for will be satisfied. That strange homesickness we have, even when we're at home, will find its match. So therefore, verse 58, stand firm. There's a motivation to stand firm. Don't give up on being a Christian. Don't give up on being a Christian. Just stick it out. Hang in there. There's a lot of stand firm verses in the Bible. I feel like I say this to you guys a lot. That seems to be one of the big ethical exhortations of the Bible. Just hold. Just stay there, right? Just if you could just hold it out in a little while, it'll all be over. It's not all that spectacular, is it? Stand firm. What do you do? What did you do for the Lord? Oh, I stood firm. But it is. It is because people topple off and they wander away and they give up. Stand firm. And the motivation is also work hard, isn't it? Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, verse 58. Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Give yourself to that. Give yourself fully to that. To God's work. His kingdom, his gospel, at uni, at church, in your workplace, in your family. Because you know that when you preach the gospel and build the church, you're doing things that are not the good but vain deeds of this life, or the wicked and doomed deeds of the sinful life, but the eternal things that will shine on into eternity. Stand firm and give yourself to gospel work. It's encouraging stuff, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in Christ, you have loved us so greatly and saved us so fully, and the hope to come is so wonderful. We thank you and we praise you and we worship you for your great, powerful, merciful work. And we pray that by your Spirit, you will strengthen us and instruct us and lead us to stand firm and to work hard. And we pray for those we love who are wavering, that you will strengthen them. And we pray for those of us who are outside of Christ that you would bring them to put their faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.